Do you want to know God's will for your life? Do you want to know God's will for your life? Well, I'm going to tell it to you this morning. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus said it in his great Sermon on the Mount as he addressed the crowds. He spoke to them very pointedly and said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But you protest. And you say, Johnny, I'm not God. And you would be right. But you can learn something about God. In fact, the Bible says that for the Christian, God himself comes to live within us in the person of Jesus Christ, and then we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. So this morning, if you say, well, I am not perfect because I am not God, what this passage before us is asking of us is that we must become imitators of God. Now, you also say, well, what can I not imitate about God? Now, stay with me here. You can't imitate God's incommunicable attributes. Now, you say, what are they? Well, his incommunicable attributes are true only of God. His immeasurability, his incomprehensibility, his self-existence, his self-sufficiency, his eternality, his immutability, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his sovereignty are all particular to God because he alone is God. They are incommunicable. They're true only of him. But there are things you can mimic or imitate about God. They're referred to as his communicable attributes. They refer to his moral attributes, his love, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his purity. And so as we pick up this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul is instructing the church at Ephesus, and so we, the church at Hamilton Road, he's asking us this morning to be imitators of God, not his incommunicable attributes, which are reserved only for him as the sovereign ruler of the ends of the earth, but that which can be communicated about him, that which can be imparted to us through God the Holy Spirit. So if you're taking notes, quite simply, we are to be imitators of God. Three points. We should walk in love. We should walk in holiness. We should walk in the light in order to be imitators of God. Firstly, walk in love. Look at what it says in the passage. Verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. He says you must become imitators of God. And he uses this little word, mimete, which is where we get our English word, mimic. He says, be mimics of God. In the same way that a good father should be mimicked by his son. Though the son cannot be a father, he should look at his godly father and say, what can I imitate from my godly father, even though the son's not a father? In the same way, a godly mother, a daughter should look at her mother and say, what can I mimic about my mother, her goodness and her godliness and her love and her wisdom? Even though she herself is not a mother yet, she can mimic the glorious things about her mother. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. This little phrase, dearly loved, was a phrase used in classical times to refer to an only child. Now, my father, who's here this morning, we used to joke that he had an only child syndrome. Now, I'll not go into details. You can ask him about that afterwards. Why? Because as an only child, my grandmother seemed to love him with a particular love that perhaps wasn't expressed if you had lots and lots of children in the family. And so in the Greek text, this is used to describe our Heavenly Father, who doesn't just love us as one of his children, but as he looks upon you this morning, the Bible says that you are a dearly loved child, like as if you are his only child. And because of his immensity, he has the power to do that. Be imitators of your Heavenly Father, therefore, as dearly loved children. But how should we imitate him? Now look at verse 2. And walk or live a life of love. Live or walk a life of love. You must live a life of love. And the Bible has a lot to say about how we should walk. Galatians 5:16 tells us to walk in the Spirit. So I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Walk worthy. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Walk in accordance with your calling. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner of the calling to which you've received. And Johnny said, that sounds really good, but can you show me this morning a concrete example that I can attach the truth of God's word to this morning and say, that is how I imitate my Heavenly Father? Well, look at the second part of verse 2. Look at what it says. Here's the example, par excellence, just as Christ loved you and gave himself for you. Even Jesus himself spoke of this love that he was about to show to his disciples when he was with them in the upper room. In John 15, verse 13, he said this, greater love has no one than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, I want to tell you about Jesus' love. Jesus loves you even though you are not lovely. Jesus loves us even when we have no time for him, even when we have no thought for him. He loves us. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. He didn't have to be pushed. He didn't have to be prodded. No, he willingly laid down his life for us. As a sheep that is silent before his shears, so Christ came as the willing Lamb of God to offer his sacrifice for sin. And look specifically as to this little phrase that describes Christ's love for us. Two simple words. He gave himself. Gave himself. I read this week about a pastor who was counseling a couple who were having some marital difficulties. The husband spoke in frustration at one point, saying, but I don't understand that. He's speaking to his wife. I've given you everything you could want. I've given you a great house. I've given you a lovely car. I've given you everything that you've ever wanted. And at this, the man eventually stopped. His wife paused. And sadly, she responded, yes, that is all true. You've given me everything, but you haven't given me yourself. And when we look at this love of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's given us everything in the fact that he's given us himself. And as we say this morning, we want to be imitators of our Heavenly Father. And we look at our loving Heavenly Father, and he says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And as we look at Jesus, and as he hangs on the cross, suspended between earth and what we believe would be heaven, and there he is as a willing sacrifice for sin, and he cries out, it is finished. And the way back to our Heavenly Father has now been made open. And you say, what does it look like to walk a life of love this morning? Look no further than the lovely Lord Jesus. He died. He gave himself. Two little words for us. And what did the Father think of this lifestyle of love from the Son? Look at the end of verse 2. It was a fragrant offering. It was a fragrant sacrifice to God. Listen to one historian. Taken together, these two phrases convey that Christ handed himself over as the offering and sacrifice that would fulfill all the offerings and all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. When one looks at the calendar of feasts in Leviticus 23 and all of the offerings and sacrifices for which each Israelite was responsible and all the offerings and all the sacrifice for which the priest had to offer for all the people, it is astounding that one supreme offering and one supreme sacrifice would meet all the requirements. Christ loved us and he gave himself for us. Though he was rich, out of his richness, he became poor so that we might become rich. It was a fragrant offering, as if the offering of Christ was raised up to heaven. And yet that's the way the Christians to walk. This love of which Paul is talking about is a sacrificial death, dying love for someone or something else. And so I ask you this morning, is your life one of self-sacrificing love? Because Paul speaks about that again in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. He says, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, and to the other the fragrance of life." And if I could say it like this, and I will, what does your life smell like? If I was to go and interview your neighbor, now I hope there wouldn't be particular smells emanating from your house that would be negative. What would they say you're like? A lifestyle of love? Lifestyle of self-sacrifice? Lifestyle of thinking of others? So that when you go and you knock on their door and you say, "Do you know what? We've got Christmas events coming up and we've got carol services coming and we'd love to invite you to them," and they go in their hearts. If you're the sort of Christian, I don't want to be that Christian. Because you actually haven't been walking in a lifestyle of love like Christ did. Walk in love, secondly. Walk in holiness. Walk in holiness. To live this loving life, it must naturally lead to an overflow of holiness. So what does holy walking look like in imitation of our Heavenly Father? Verse 3, "But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual porneia or sexual immorality or of any kind of atharkathesia, it's impurity, or of greed." Why should there not be these things in the church? Because these things are improper for God's different people, God's set apart people, God's sanctified people, God's sacred people, God's holy people. Those sort of things should not be the characteristics of those who are seeking to follow their Heavenly Father. They're improper for God's people. Think about this. Much sin is rooted in our desire to possess what we do not have. Much sin in your life and in mine is rooted at its core in the things or in the persons that you do not have. Paul sort of pulls out two particular issues, lust and greed. What happens when you're lusting is you're longing for a person who should not be yours, and so because you do not have it, you have a continual lust for them. And Paul says that should not be the way with a Christian. And he says with greed, equally as bad, only a different manifestation of the same root issue, that when you constantly want more things that you cannot afford, Paul is saying that you have a continual lust for them because you're not content and satisfied with what you have in Christ. These things are improper for God's holy people. Particularly here he deals with sexual immorality. Let me let you into an open secret. To abstain from sexual activity outside of marriage is difficult. Now, I know that's an open secret to us all. To abstain from sexual immorality outside of marriage is difficult. Why? Because each person in this room and whoever listens to it online is created as a sexual being. It's a wonderful gift from God to be played out and lived out in God-ordained boundaries. But when you say, God, I haven't been given that ability within a God-ordained boundary, and you practice sexual immorality, you're saying to God, I am not content with the place that you've put me in my life right now. Or if you are in a marriage and you continually lust after someone else outside of marriage, you're saying to God, I am not content with the marriage partner that you have given to me. And so the root issue there is selfishness rather than thanksgiving to God for the gift that he's given. We cannot turn off our sexual desires, but those desires that we have must be used for holy purposes and holy passions. That's why Paul writes to young Timothy. He was a young pastor, and all sorts of stuff were happening in Ephesus. And as a young man, Paul writes to him not to say, stop having sexual desires, Timothy, because he knows he can't do that. He says, young Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, Timothy, you must flee the evil passions of youth and use those passions then to pursue that which is right. Pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue peace, along with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't worship lust. Worship Jesus. Don't worship greed. Worship Jesus. But it's not just our lust or our greed, but it's also our speaking, our talking. Look at verse 4. None of you shall talk to me in the way out after a day like this. That's for another time. Look at verse 4, because we're all getting cleaned up here. Look at verse 4. Nor should there be any obscenity in our thinking, in our imaginations, in our desires, and particularly in our words. Because look at the second half of verse 4. Because this foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. In Christian company, while we should have a lot of fun, there should be holiness in our speech. In your workplace, when the WhatsApp groups are sending things around, there must be holiness in our conduct. In the tea break room at 11 o'clock, when the joke is shared, it's our opportunity not to be prudish or puritanical, but to be Jesus in our conduct. These things are out of place, but what should be in place? If we're living a holy lifestyle, what is in place? Look at verse 4. Where should all of our passions and our loving and our thinking be moving towards? It should be emanating from a heart of thanksgiving. Look what it says at the end of verse 4. But rather, the Eucharisteia, that which is the giving of thanks. Lincoln, who's a very helpful writer, said this. Instead of self-centeredness, which characterizes sexual impurity, thanksgiving embodies a recognition of the Creator and his goodness. If you think about it, nothing you ever do in your life will teach you to live a different life than to give thanks. Because if you're struggling with that which you don't have maybe in the sexual world, if you're struggling that which you don't have in the materialistic world and in your possessions and in your career, you could, as a Christian, spend all day, in a sense, moaning to God about what you do not have, whereas Paul is saying, we're actually, as a Christian, we must, through the Holy Spirit's power, as he said at the end of verse of chapter 4, spend our day actually giving thanks to God for what he's already given to us. And in doing that, what we're actually doing is preaching to ourselves that God is God and that you and I are not, but rather thanksgiving for what you do have. Why should you no longer live like your old you or your old person? Because God's not happy with those engaged in habitual sin. He writes verse 4, the Apostle Paul, for of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Now, you didn't hear that on the news last night. God is angry at sin. He is so angry about sin and so brokenhearted about sin that he had to send his one and only Son into the world to save sinners. But this culture is preaching to you at levels I believe you and I don't even recognize or acknowledge that really you are not a sinner. And yet we read passages of Scripture that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if the Apostle Paul says, well, if we're going to point the finger, I'm the worst. Men and women, if we are involved habitually in a lifestyle of these things, the Bible is saying you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ, because ultimately, if you're characterized by these things over many, 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 many years, you have to ask the question, are you actually a child of your heavenly Father? James writes, you're not saved by your works, but by their works you will know if they're saved. Let no one deceive you with these empty words, perhaps in your culture. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. And he encourages us one last time, verse 7, therefore, do not be partners with them. It's difficult to give you a definition of what it means not to be partners with those who are habitually characterized by these things. Because the Lord Jesus, as he was teaching his disciples, he says, you know, I don't want to pluck them out of the world, Father. I want them to remain in the world, Father. I want them to, in many ways, shine the light in this world. And I can only ask that God, the Holy Spirit, would give you wisdom as to know what this means. When he says, therefore, do not be partners. Do not be co-belligerents with them. To be in the world with them, but not to be immersed in the things that they do. Because God's wrath is being stirred against these things. But to be near them and to be close to them and living the light of Christ amongst them. And that takes us naturally then on to our third and final point. What does it mean to be an imitator? Well, it's definitely to walk in love. It's definitely to walk in holiness. But perhaps now Paul is helping us as he thinks about us working alongside non-Christians, loving non-Christians in our family and in our neighborhood. What way should we walk there? And so he helps us walk in the light. Verse 8. He reminds the Christian of what they once were. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, past tense. You were in the darkness, but now, this is your present state. You are in the light. You're in the light of the Lord. And it reminded me of being in Las Vegas many years ago. And as you walk down the strip, and you saw all of these magnificent hotels reaching up to the sky, it seemed, beaming with light all around them. The lights shining everywhere in the desert. And then when you walked into the hotel, as Jenny and I did on a few occasions, just to see what's inside the hotel. Darkness. Not necessarily by the things that were practiced, but just even the hotel lobbies were darkness. It was dark lights. No clocks on the wall. And so these big buildings, they promised you light and lots of things that were going on. And then as they brought you in through the front doors, suddenly you were in the darkness. No clocks on the walls. Secrecy. Darkness. And in many ways, Paul is saying the world that promises so many things with its large neon lights. Many of these things only lead to darkness. He says, but you are light. And it's not a false light. It's light that's coming from the Lord. And so how should we live? Verse 8, live as children of the light. That same writer, Lincoln, said this, Christ as the center of God's sphere of influence beams out its light on the darkness of this world, like a spotlight playing on the stage of a darkened theater. Christians stand in the beam and become identified with and live in its light. And as they do so, the light is reflected off them, showing up the darkness around. And as they see the light reflected, some who will sit in the darkness will choose to enter into the light. Isn't that good news? That as Christ, the light of the world, shone his light into our heart. Now as we walk around this dark world, we're little light transmitters. And some people will hate you and will hate being exposed to your light. But there are other people who will see your light and want to glorify your Father who is in heaven. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Because what sort of fruit is produced in this sort of light living? Verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in three things. In all goodness, in all righteousness, and in all truth. Even to say the word sounds better, doesn't it? It's really the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And I'm no gardener, as you know well. I'm no farmer, as you know well. But what from limited knowledge I know is what produces fruit and what produces the harvest is ultimately the light. And then I ask you, as I've asked myself, how much are you allowing the light of Christ to shine on every part of your heart? There are parts that you say, no, I like darkness just over in that little corner. Happy for the light to shine here, but not in this corner. Because the fruit of the Spirit of the light consists in not some goodness, but all goodness, not some righteousness, but all righteousness, not some truth, but all truth. And I couldn't help but think of the goodness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the truth of Christ as he makes his way around in the Gospels, in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, and in John, and as he came and he interacted with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who were in the darkness. They were men who loved the darkness. They were men who loved to be the gods. They loved self. They loved to please themselves. And when Christ, the light of the world, stepped onto their world, they wanted to snuff it out. It was the same with the Apostle Paul when young Stephen, a young deacon, was preaching about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And literally Acts 6:15 says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. He was lit up by Christ. Christ lit up the world. Stephen lit up the world and people wanted to snuff it out. Let your light shine. Some people will hate it. Some people will love it. Not true. But we must shine for Christ. We must let his light into all of our hearts. Because in doing this, if we do that, look at verse 10, here's the consequence. Here's the hope. We'll be able to find out what pleases the Lord. Kent Hughes, in his very helpful book, says, We as Christians, will we need to spend time alone with Jesus because he is the light. In prayer and in study of his word, we expose our lives like photographic plates to his presence so that his image, his character is burnt onto ours. Think of those men who wanted to see Jesus. Jesus, we want to see him. We want to be like him. We want to know him, but we need to spend time with him. And the more time we spend with Jesus, the more our hearts and our minds and our lives will imitate his and thus our Heavenly Father. And so as Paul starts to wind up this particular practical section, just in case we're not getting it, he concludes and says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient, what they do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. And some of you know this, particularly in your own health. Some of you who have had really bad diagnoses over the years, the doctor said, there's bad news here, we've found something. And when you've spoken to that physician who's then referred you to the consultant, and then you have had the difficult journey of sitting on the surgical table, you don't want that surgeon to say, you know what, I'll expose this bit, but I'll not take that bit out. Because after the surgery, you're going to want to look into the eyes of the surgeon and say, did you get it all? As all of the lights of the hospital in that particular room were shone onto your particular area of sickness and weakness, you want all the lights to shine and expose every bit of darkness, every bit of disease, so that that surgeon can go in and remove it totally. And you'll say to them, did you get it all? That's what Paul is saying here. He says all these shameful things which love secrecy and love darkness, but when they're exposed by the light, they become visible. Because the light hurts, but it also heals. When the light of Christ shines in your heart and my heart in areas that are not submitted to his lordship, it hurts you and it hurts me. But it begins to heal. I'm told by scientists that disease flourishes in the darkness. I'm also told by scientists that fruit loves to flourish in the light. So too the Christian will flourish and be able to imitate their heavenly Father by living and submitting themselves to the life of Christ. But sin in our lives, sin in your life at present is flourishing in the darkness. And so it's as if Paul gives us one last bit of inspiration here in verses 13 and 14. And he wants to rouse us to areas of our life that have become accustomed to sinning. And he says, verse 13, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up. Wake up, Johnny. Wake up, member and friend of Hamilton Road Baptist. That area in your life that you've slowly been drifting into sleeplessness and senselessness, wake up. Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What great hope that we have in Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ came into this world to conform us into the image of himself. And so when we hear him say in his great sermon, be perfect as your heavenly Father's perfect, we realize we can't do it without him. We realize we need desperately the help of God, the Holy Spirit, who will make us more like Christ. And in order to find out more, you're going to have to wait 6 weeks till after Christmas. If you're not a Christian this morning, you won't be able to stop sinning without Christ. Jesus himself, in that same sermon where he said to the crowd, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he encouraged those who didn't know him to come to him, that they too may receive eternal life. And it's my prayer that you this morning, you might come out of the darkness into the light of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, how it speaks to us, how it rebukes us, how it exposes us, how it metaphorically separates joints and marrow, soul and spirit. And yet, our Father, as we have felt the light of your word penetrate the darkness of our hearts, we praise you that it also heals. For your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word gives light to the eyes. It revives the soul. And so now, our Father, as we make our way now to your table and we're reminded of what Christ has done for us, we pray that we might confess our sin to you, knowing that you are faithful and just, not just to forgive us when we became a Christian, but to forgive us in these moments as we confess remaining areas of darkness in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.